We look at the subject here of the written word. The first point on your outlines, if you have them there, they're in your notes, in your bulletins, and the outlines are always helpful because they let you know when I'll be done. And you can push me along if you want to. But we want to look at the written word versus oral tradition. Not too long ago, I was reading a book on Alaska. And it spoke about the native religion of Alaska and how that in that native religion, it was all based on oral tradition. Father to son, passing it on down to the family members and so on. Oral tradition has its advantages, but it also has its disadvantages. Because the disadvantage is no one ever tells the story the same as they heard it. And it always changes as you go along, and it's not reliable. And this is the point that I think that Peter is wanting us to receive and making as we look at verses 12 through 15. Peter shows the true heart of a pastor teacher as you look at verse 12. You know, as I look at Peter as a younger man, and I look at him now as an older man coming toward the end of his life, Peter makes a statement here that he would never have made when he was first called to the ministry by our Lord. Notice what he says in verse 12. He said, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you." You know, this tells us that Peter has matured a great deal in his walk with Christ and in his walk with God. Because Peter, in the opening time of his ministry, was not a man of patience. But now he could say, "I will continue to teach you, and I will continue to remind you of these things as long as it's necessary. And I will continue to minister to you on these subject matter, the subject matter that is so important to you in your Christian life." And he says, "I am ready to go over this same material until you are all firmly established in the faith." This, I think, shows great growth on the part of Peter. He was not the man that he was when he was younger, the impulsive person who was ready to speak up, who was ready to make all kinds of orders or suggestions. When Jesus was talking to them and making it clear to them that the time of his departure was at hand, that he was soon going to be going to the cross, and all of those things that it tells us about there, it gives us, and Peter went to the Lord and he said, what? He said, "You know, Lord, this will never happen to you. I will not allow it. I will prevent it. I will keep all of this from happening to you." And you remember what Peter, how the Lord addressed him. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, he wasn't calling Peter Satan. But what he was really saying at that time is, "Peter, you don't know the plan. You don't know the purpose of God. And you have become an agent of Satan, so to speak, in the fact that you are willing to go against what God's purpose and God's plan is for this time." And you know, as you think of a pastor, and a pastor teacher, as we have it given to us in the Word of God, Paul also gives us some insights on the role of the pastor teacher. If you go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, you find that the apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's reminding them of truths that they need to know and things that they need to be aware of. And so in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul makes a statement here. He says, "And God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Now, here's the reason for these pastors and teachers and all of the others. He said, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And he goes on to say, how long are we to do this? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so Paul tells us here, keep on teaching. Go over the same material as many times as you need to until all come to maturity. That's the will of God. He goes on to say in that passage in Ephesians, he said, you know, it's not God's will for you to be cast about with every doctrine that comes along. It's not God's purpose and plan for you to be skipping from here to here to here to here, but you need to stay on the path that God has ordained and the path that God has given. And so Paul said, you know, I need to keep on teaching. All of us need to keep on teaching until we all come to that place of maturity where we are not bouncing around from stone to stone, so to speak. And repetition, when done correctly, certainly is an effective teaching tool. We can't just preach the same sermon every Sunday. We have to change things up a little bit as we go along, day by day, and month by month, and week by week. But it is important to keep reminding each of us of the essentials of the faith in order that we would not be led astray. In verses 13 and 14 of 2 Peter chapter 1, you note that Peter felt a very sensitive sense of urgency as he wrote to the people. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, for I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So he felt a particular sense of urgency as he wrote these words to the people. He said, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. I was thinking about that phrase, stir you up. It's a different phrase in many ways than we would perhaps think. You know, I thought that there are two ways in which we can stir people up. We can stir them up to do the right thing, or we can stir them up to do the wrong thing. We each have that capacity, I believe, to be used of God either in a positive way or in a negative way. As I was thinking of stirring people up for good or stirring them up for evil, I was thinking of what happened back in Washington, D.C. on that January day, at the inauguration of our President Biden that we have at this time. And there were thousands of people there, and there were also thousands of many people there, I don't know how many, but they were there not to do good, but to do evil. And they stirred the people up to do what was wrong, to storm the Capitol, to storm the offices of Congress people, and cause a lot of heartache and damage. And the sad thing is, there are some people that are still paying the penalty and the price of being stirred up in the wrong way. Each of us have the potential either to be used for good or for evil. And Peter said, I think it is meet and right, as long as I am in this body, that I will stir you up for good. Stir you up to serve God and to get things going in the direction in which God wants you to go. Peter makes another statement here that is very interesting, because he comes down to verse 14, and he said, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made known to me. Peter is talking about a conversation that he had with the Lord in John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, Peter had talked to the disciples that night, and he said, "I'm going fishing." And when he said, "I'm going fishing," he didn't mean, "I'm going fishing for the day or the night." He said, "You know, I don't know what's going to happen with all of this things that the Lord has been doing with us and teaching us." But he said, I've got to make some money, so I'm going fishing. And we find that there were seven other disciples that said, "We'll go with you." And they went to work that night, and they went fishing. And they caught nothing. Worked hard all night and had nothing to show for it. And in the morning, the Lord was there on the shore, and he looked at them and he said, "Children, do you have any fish?" And Peter, I think, was a proud fisherman, proud of his prowess as a fisherman. And when he answered him and he said, "No," I don't suppose it was a very loud, resounding no. I think maybe it might have been difficult to get a hold of that. But at any rate, as you come down to verse 17 of John chapter 21, actually I want to start reading at verse 15 because I think it's important to get the whole conversation. He said this, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" There's a question among Bible scholars as to what the "these" refers to. Is he asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these other men?" I don't think that was the question that was put to him. I think the question that was put to Peter at this time is this: "Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Are you willing to walk with me, or do the fish mean more to you than that?" And Peter answered him, he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." Again, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Question has been asked by many is, why did Jesus ask that question three times of Peter? We do know that earlier Peter had denied the Lord three times. Many feel that perhaps his reason for asking that question three times was to give Peter the opportunity to announce and proclaim his love for him. And it was the Lord's way of letting Peter know that his denials had been forgiven. We don't know the actual reasons for it, but I think it's very interesting that he asked that question. But then coming down to verse 18, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And I think as we read these verses and see Peter's attitude, and when he speaks to the fact in verse 14, where he said, "Knowing that my earthly dwelling, the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent," I think it's very clear that he used that word "imminent" in verse 14, meaning that his death could happen at any time, that he had no guarantees of tomorrow, that he had no guarantees of a future. here on this earth, but that it was coming that his death could take place. God made it very clear that Peter would die a martyr's death. When he said to him, he said, "The day is coming, Peter, when you will not, you will go where you don't want to go. You will, right now, you have your life before you and you do what you want to do. But the day is coming when someone else will dress you, someone else will take you, and they're going to place you on a cross. And you are going to lay down your life for me." So this is what Peter is aware of. Jesus said it won't happen until you're an old man. And Peter looked at the calendar and said, "Hey, I'm an old man now. And I know that the time of my departure is going to be coming along very soon." And Peter said, "You know, until that day arrived, I have one goal in mind. That is to keep serving God." In verse 15 of this chapter, as we read it this morning, he said, "And I will be diligent at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." In other words, I believe Peter is speaking of the value of the written word, so that over a period of time, the oral tradition would not be law, would not change the message, but that the message would remain the same. In verse 15, Peter is referring to his desire that after his death, these words that he was writing here and had spoken to them would be available to them. Can you imagine what would have happened back in Exodus when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law from the hand of the Lord? If God had just said, "Okay, Moses, now here's the law. I want you to do, you know, and this is, and this is, and this is, all of these things," after you've been there for 40 days talking to him and laying it all out. Can you imagine what might have happened if it was just an oral thing that God gave? But God didn't just give him an oral thing. He gave him the tablets of the law, and I think he put everything else in writing, so that when Peter went back, Moses, went back, everyone would know exactly what God expected and what God intended of them. As I said, over a period of time, oral tradition can certainly change, and it does change. Not too long ago, a few years back, I think I shared with you a little cartoon that my wife had pasted in a book where she had illustrated the book of Proverbs. And it was a lady talking on a telephone. And as she was talking on that phone, she was giving some information to another person. And finally, the one who was the initiator of this conversation said, "Mildred, I'm going to hang up now. I've already told you more than I heard. And this is one of the weaknesses of oral tradition. People tend to add to it." And so Peter is making a very strong statement here as to the value of the written word. When it comes to spiritual truth, having the written word is important. To say, "Thus saith the Lord," and be able to go to the scriptures and point out what the Lord says is valuable. In verse 15, Peter is speaking very clearly to the fact that after his death, he wants the written word and the written record there for them to follow. And God has very carefully guarded his word down through the years so that we have accurate revelation today of exactly what God had in mind when he wrote the scriptures. The spoken word becomes permanent. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter is talking about something that happened in his life when he went with the Lord. He didn't know where he was going when he started out, but he found out. And he goes on to say in verse 16, For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is making it very clear here that he did not reveal this truth of what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration through oral tradition. When he spoke, he was not talking about something that he learned from his grandfather or from his father, but he was an eyewitness to what had taken place on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you would, just turn back to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment here. And I would just like to read 17, excuse me. I would like to read from Matthew 17 exactly what took place on that mount as they went up there. Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus. Starting in Matthew 17, verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the clouds and said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up, do not be afraid. So this is what took place that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what Peter is about to reveal to us here, as I said, didn't come to him from someone else. He was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to what had taken place. And he had firsthand knowledge of the power and the glory that will be there at the second coming of the Lord when he returns back to the earth. When he was here in his first advent, Zechariah 9:9 tells us he was humble, riding on the foal of a donkey, not a warlike animal, but a very insignificant animal in many ways, as we would think about it. And his whole attitude during his first appearance here was that of a humble servant. But in his return, when he comes back to the earth in his second coming, he returns not in a humble way, but he comes as a conquering king. If you go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 through 15, it speaks of the return of Christ back to the earth. And when he comes back to the earth, he comes in majesty. And he comes in glory, and he comes with authority to deal with the wickedness and the immorality that is going on in the world at that particular time. In Revelation chapter 19, and I'm going to read from verse 11, it says, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I always enjoyed the Handel's Messiah, and it's particularly the Hallelujah chorus where it builds up at the end, where the choir is singing, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that moves up the scale, and it becomes mighty and majestic. And this is what Peter is referring to here, and God is referring to here when he speaks about what he saw on that Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus in all of his glory and all of his power, saw him as the conquering king who is coming to this earth to establish his reign, to establish himself as God's deliverer from the wickedness of men. Verse 17 of 1 Peter, it speaks about the voice from heaven that spoke at that point in time. And it says that when they heard this voice, and they heard this Father, and then God the Father speaking, it says, with such an utterance, and it says, as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And when they heard that voice from heaven, Matthew reveals that they fell on their faces before the Lord. You know, the voice of God, we have some indications of how powerful and how strong it really is. The voice of God is with great, great authority and great power. And what Peter is looking here at this voice from heaven, why did it speak? Well, it came at a suggestion from heaven, from Peter. Peter said, wow, this is really interesting. I've never seen you like this before, Lord. And he said, you know, what if I just make three buildings up here, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, and we'll just stay up here on this mountain. We won't have to go down. We will just stay up here and enjoy the blessing and enjoy what you have for us here. Wow. If we stay up here on this Mount of Transfiguration, you could avoid all of the conflict with the religious establishment. You could avoid all of the trouble that the Pharisees and the others are seeking to put upon you. And this is a wonderful idea, God. Wonderful idea, Lord. Let me build these three buildings and we'll just stay here. But when God spoke, it was an affirmation of the Son, but it was also a rebuke of Peter. Because when God spoke, the result of that was these people ended up not looking to the Lord, but on their faces before him. And the effect of this voice on the apostles were face down on the ground. I'm not going to take the time to go back and read it to you this morning, but you know, Psalm 29 gives us a picture of the power of God's voice. If you want to take the time and read Psalm 29, verses 3 through 8, it tells us how powerful the voice of God really is. Man before a holy God is without power. You know, one of the things that grieves me oftentimes as a pastor is I would talk to people about their need of the Lord and their need of salvation. I would have people that would tell me, well, you know, I think I've lived a good life. I think that when I stand before God, I can hold up my life before him and say, well, you know, look, Lord, I always paid my bills. I wasn't bad to people, and I treated people nice and well, and so on and so forth. And I think that when the Lord hears how good I've been, he'll just say, well, yeah, come on in. You're certainly welcome here. But that's not the case. You know, the Word of God makes it very clear that when men stand before God, it says every voice will be stopped. Every mouth will be stopped. And people will have nothing to offer to him at that point in which they might think that God would bless them. In the Gospel according to Matthew, let me get this where I can read, chapter 22, I'm going to read verses 12 through 14, and I want you to see how easily people will argue their case with God. Beginning at verse 12, this is the parable of the wedding feast. And when the king had made a feast for his son's wedding and invited all the people to come, when it was time for the feast, he had all the food prepared. But when the servants went to invite the people in, everybody had an excuse why they wouldn't be able to go. And so the king, in turn, told the servants to go out to the highways and byways and compel people to come in. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests eventually. But in verse 11 of chapter 22, it says, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man who has not dressed in wedding clothes." Now, apparently, the king supplied the wedding clothes for all those who were coming to the wedding. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in without wedding clothes?" Notice what the man's response was. He didn't say, "Well, you know, I've been pretty good most of the time, and I've done this and I've done that." But it says, when the man was confronted by the king, it says, "And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So we find here that man before God on his own has no standing whatsoever. Our only hope in standing before him is in Jesus Christ and him alone. It's also interesting to note here that when they heard the voice from heaven, God spoke words of affirmation about his son when he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Peter recorded that part. He didn't record the rebuke, however, that God gave to him. And the rebuke was, "Listen to him. Listen to him." And Jesus then came up to minister to them. In the authentication of the voice from heaven in 18, we note that Peter, James, and John all heard the voice when God spoke. Their location was on the Mount of Transfiguration. The effect of this voice on the apostles, we note as they fell face down on the ground. In Psalm 29, and I'm not going to take time to read this, but if you go back to Psalm 29, verses 3 through 8, speaks about the power of God's voice. It is powerful. And man before a holy God is on his own, is without power. You know, so many times people have opportunities to express what they think God will do or God will say. But, you know, it's not according to the Word of God. And that's the word that counts. The sure word of prophecy is given in verses 19 through 20 as we think of the written word. Let me just read verses 19 through 21. It says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation, but no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So we have the more sure word of prophecy that God has given to us. Fulfilled prophecy is a great proof of the authenticity of Scripture, and that's given in verse 19. You know, in the incarnation of Jesus, when he came to the earth, during the time that he was here upon the earth, over 300 prophecies were fulfilled, including information about the place of his birth, that it would be in Bethlehem, the unique nature of his birth, that he would be born of a virgin. We also had information regarding his death, burial, and resurrection. All of that given through the prophetic utterances of the writers of the Old Testament and on into the New Testament as well. So we have that more sure word of prophecy, 300 prophecies fulfilled at the time that Jesus was here upon the earth. And Peter encourages us as believers to pay close attention to the prophetic utterances of Scripture. You know, I find sometimes people say, well, I don't ever try to study the prophecies and the prophetic Scripture because no one can understand that. No one can really get it, what they're talking about. You know, God says we need to study it. We need to know what the Word of God has to say, and we need to allow the Word of God to minister to us through that. You know, there are some prophecies that are given in the Old Testament that are so remarkable that I just want to mention one of them to you. It's in Ezekiel chapter 26. And in Ezekiel chapter 26, the Lord God gives the prophet Ezekiel, through the writing of the Holy Spirit, gives a prophecy regarding the destruction of the city of Tyre. And he tells how it will happen. He said, first of all, I'm going to bring against you Nebuchadnezzar with his army. And he is going to destroy this city. However, when the people of the city of Tyre found out that Nebuchadnezzar was coming, they went offshore to an island. The wealthy people, the merchants and all those people went offshore to an island and established a base on that island. And they continued on. Nebuchadnezzar came, he broke down the walls, he broke down the buildings, he did all kinds of damage, but he never was able to defeat the city of Tyre. And God says that the defeat of that city would be like the waves of the sea. In other words, there would be wave after wave after wave after wave of people who would invade that city. And finally, a man by the name of Alexander the Great came along, and he was going to defeat that city. And they laughed at him. They mocked at him. We are safe out here on our island. You can't get to us. So Alexander the Great just took all of the rubble that was from that city, the buildings, the wall, and all of that. He built a causeway on the in the water there and used that causeway to get out to that island, and eventually that island fortress was eliminated. You know, it's a wonderful illustration of how accurate the prophecies of the Word of God are. And as I said, I believe God is wanting us as believers to not just ignore the prophetic Scripture, but to study and to look at them and understand them. And I understand that some of them are perhaps harder to understand than others, but there are aids that you can use. For instance, the book of Daniel has some of the most accurate and outstanding prophetic utterances. I know that there's a book that has been written by John Walford on the book of Daniel that is outstanding and not great expense. And a person can take that book and have a good understanding of the prophecies of the book of Daniel. He's also written another one on the book of Revelation that is very simple, very easy to understand, and very helpful to really have a grasp of what is taking place. Another book that I might just mention to you is one called Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. And it covers all of the prophecies from the end of the New Testament till the time in which our Lord comes back to the earth and those prophecies are fulfilled. So these are things in aids that you might want to use to look at and to help you understand. And so God wants us to understand His Word, and we need to be very sure about understanding it and getting the information that we need. In verse 20, he makes a statement. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And I think that this, again, is something that is key in our day today. We have people coming up with all kinds of interpretations of prophecy, and so many of them are way out in left field and certainly cannot be true. And in Revelation, book of 19, it speaks about the return of Christ to the earth. And we need to be aware of what the conditions are going to be before he comes back. Biblical prophecy is, I would say this, if two people have two different interpretations of a prophetic passage, one of them has to be wrong. No scripture is of private interpretation. There is only one true meaning of any prophetic utterance. And so no prophecy, he says, is a private interpretation, but is to be interpreted as God intended. And then in verse 22, the process by which the biblical prophecies were given. You know, it's interesting that the Old Testament prophets wrote about things that they had absolutely no knowledge of. They wrote about the coming of Christ as a baby in a manger. Well, they didn't write about the manger, but they did write about the place where he would be born. And they wrote about his kingdom, but they never saw the age of the church between the New Testament ending and the coming of Christ back to the earth. And so they were puzzled, many of them, by the things that they wrote, because it made absolutely no sense to them. How could this be? And yet it was true. And you know, God was so blessed and God was so good to give them these things. You notice in the book of Daniel, and again, I'm not going to go back there and read this, but in Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel was speaking about the prophecies that he had written. And he asked God, he said, God, I don't understand what I'm writing here. It makes absolutely no sense to me. How do we deal with this? And God said to him, he said, Daniel, seal it up to the end time. Don't worry about it. Don't get in a stew over it. But just know that what is going to happen is going to happen. It is going to take place. It is going to be just as I said it would be. So how did these prophets get their messages? Well, it tells us that men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit revealed to them what to write. And it also mentions that the Old Testament prophets, many of them, sought to know and understand what it was they wrote about, but they had no understanding of it. And it became clear as we get into the New Testament what God had, what his purposes were. I trust this morning that as we have impressed upon us, I've had impressed upon me at any rate, the value and the purpose of the written word. I'm grateful for the written revelation that God has given to us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take the thoughts that we've shared this morning, use them for your glory, we pray. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.